Well, we find ourselves this evening in John 13, the Gospel according to John in chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 31. When he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Jesus said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Amen. Last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, we really began to get into the substance of Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. As we've noted, John has us come and sit a while in this upper room. The other gospel writers are rather brief by comparison in their account of what happens in this upper room. But John is keen for us to sit here to listen to what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And we saw, of course, that this episode begins with that dramatic moment of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. An absolutely extraordinary occurrence that immediately breaks the paradigms of everyone in that room, as Jesus, the host of this meal, takes the lowest position and serves his disciples by washing their feet. It was, of course, a great picture, an illustration of what he would do at the cross. But as we saw last week when we began to listen to Jesus and his disciples at this meal, we heard those chilling words of Jesus, that one of them would be the one who would betray him. That this betrayal that would lead to his execution and his death would not come from the Romans, and it would not come from the Pharisees, but it would come from one of his own number. That it would be Judas himself that would betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. It was a heartbreaking pronouncement by Jesus that here it would not be one of his enemies that would betray him, but one of his friends who would slip out into that night and betray his master. And we saw that with that proclamation and with that pronouncement, it was very deliberately that John ended that passage in verse 31 with those simple words, "And it was night." It was night in the fullest sense of that phrase. It was night. Dusk had literally fallen, but surely it was the darkest night that the world had ever seen. The dark night of Christ's passion had fallen upon this Passover meal which he was celebrating with his disciples. As Judas departed that upper room to perform his devilish deed of informing Jesus' enemies of where he was, that they might come and arrest him, and that Judas might be given his blood money, not only had dusk fallen on this Passover night, but a great spiritual darkness had fallen on the world as the creature Judas slipped into the night to sell his creator for a paltry handful of silver. It was hateful. It is a chilling scenario. It breaks our hearts to see this darkness falling upon the earth. We could scarcely believe that man would be so wicked, but here he is, slipping into the night to betray his Maker. But it is in the dark of that night, in the deepest darkness of that spiritual night, that Jesus shone a bright light on the new covenant that would come. To his disciples, he spoke these precious words. They struggled to comprehend what all of this would mean. Life without Jesus was nonsensical. It didn't fit their paradigm for the Messiah. He wasn't ever supposed to leave. He was supposed to sit on that throne of David forever and ever. How could he depart from them? But as Jesus will explain to them in the coming chapters, it is better that he go away. It is better for them that he go and that he ascend, that he return to the Father, because it will only be then that the fullest blessings of the new covenant will be poured out upon the church. It will only be when he leaves that the Spirit will come and usher the church into those abundant new covenant blessings. And it is that word of counsel and that word of comfort, it is that light that is now beginning to be shone in these words that we have just read, as Jesus begins by explaining that despite appearances, his death will be the means by which he and the Father would be glorified. Now, it didn't look that way. If a great spiritual night had fallen with Judas' departure, the darkest hour of that night would fall when Jesus would be lifted up on that cross, when the body of Jesus was broken on that cross, those Roman nails piercing those holy hands. And the blood of Jesus was spilt at that cross, the blood that coursed through those holy veins, soaking into the ground of Golgotha. There could be no darker hour. There could be no lower point for humanity, as Jesus the Creator, Jesus the God-man, was taken by his creatures and slaughtered by them. Truly, the cross is sin exposed. Sin always wants to put God to death. Sin always wants to commit that ultimate coup d'etat, to overthrow the King of Kings and to put ourselves on that throne. And here it was, in all its ugliness, laid bare, exposed in that darkest hour of Christ's betrayal and arrest and death, the sinful heart unleashed, unrestrained by God, to commit its deepest desire and kill its God. So wonder that Luke tells us that as Christ hung on that cross, the sun's light failed. As Jesus hung on that cross at noon, darkness fell on the earth. It was as if the sun itself could not bear to look upon what was happening to Christ. The very creation hiding its face from the horror of the cross. It was dark. No darker hour has the world ever seen than when the Son of Man was crucified by those whom he came to save. It is the greatest sin that has ever been committed. And Jesus tells his disciples it's going to happen. He's been telling them, according to Matthew and Mark, all the way from Caesarea Philippi, as far north as they wander to the headwaters of the Jordan. From that point, as they walked back to Jerusalem, Jesus has been telling them, listen, disciples, this is what's going to happen. When we get there, I will be arrested, I will be tried, and I will be put to death. It's what he is just told them after that great triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as those crowds declared Hosanna to Christ, the Son of David. Remember, Jesus turned to those crowds and he said, this is what it means for me to be the Son of David. I will go into Jerusalem and I will be lifted up. And they knew what that meant. They knew he wasn't meaning being lifted up onto David's throne. They knew he meant being lifted up onto the cross. That is why the crowd left him. They couldn't comprehend it. This didn't work. It didn't fit. What were the disciples to make of this? What were they to make of this? It just didn't make sense, right? They knew who Jesus was. There was no doubt in their minds. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. There was no doubt in their minds that Jesus was God, right? Peter and James and John had stood with him on that Mount of Transfiguration, and they had seen with their eyes his divine glory manifested before them. And they had heard the voice of God commanding them to listen to the voice of Jesus, his Son. They knew who Jesus was. They knew he was the Messiah, and they knew he was the divine Messiah. What then were they to think? When Jesus was arrested and slain by those he came to save, what were they to think? Did it mean that God had failed? It looked like it. Right? It looked like the devil had won. It looked like the devil had achieved his great historical objective to stop Genesis 3:15 coming true. Remember in that glorious first gospel, that proto-evangelium, the first gospel contained in scriptures, coming hard on the heels of the fall, as God said, the son of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and his heel will be bruised. But as Christ hung on that cross, it looked not like the serpent had been crushed, but it looked like the son of the woman had been crushed. It looked like it had all gone wrong. What were they to think when they saw this messianic king taken like a sheep to be slaughtered? What were they to think when they saw their Savior hanging on that tree, the Messiah hanging in the place of cursing? A cursed Messiah, it made no sense. That is the stumbling block to the Jew, right? That's what we saw in 1 Corinthians. That's why this gospel is a stumbling block to the Jew. A cursed Messiah is an oxymoron. It makes no sense. What were they to think when he was arrested and humiliated and slaughtered and cursed? And as Jesus speaks to his disciples in this upper room, preparing them for that moment and preparing them for life in the wake of it, he says, this is what you are to think. Now God is glorified. Contrary to all appearances, this is not the failure of God. This is the success of God. This is not the failure of the Son of Man. This is the glorification of the Son of Man. When you see Christ lifted up on that cross in the place of cursing, this is what you are to think. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and now God is glorified in him. It was the moment of Christ's greatest glory when he hung on that cross, because it was for that very moment that Christ had come. All of his obedience to the Father leading to that point. All of his wandering through Palestine, a journey to that point, to that very moment. when humanity descended to its lowest, the love of God for a sinful humanity was seen at its highest. Now in that moment, now in the moment of the breaking of His body and the spilling of His blood and the cursing outpoured upon Him, now in that moment the Son of Man is glorified, because it is now at that cross that He did what He came to do. He didn't just come to teach about the kingdom of God. He was not just another prophet come to explain the kingdom of God. He was the King who had come to inaugurate this glorious kingdom. What Jesus did on that cross was the very thing that He had come to do. As He stood in the place of sinners as the great substitute, as the great fulfillment of all those symbolic sacrifices offered in the tabernacle and then in the temple here. Here is the very moment to which they were all pointing, as Christ on that cross assumed the place of sinners and faced the wrath of God against our sin that we might be forgiven. There, in that moment that is precipitated by Judas slipping out into the night, in that very moment Jesus was glorified, because it was there. There and in the resurrection which followed it, that Jesus was shown to live up to His name. You remember what Joseph was told, that Mary would bear a son, and Joseph was to call his name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Nowhere is the depth of sin seen more clearly than in the death of Christ on the cross. But nowhere is the love of God for sinners seen more clearly than on that cross. This is the moment of the glorification of the Son of Man. This is the moment of God's glorification and the sacrifice of Christ. This moment, this darkest moment that the world has ever seen, was the most glorious illumination of the extent of the love of God for sinners. The disciples were not to despair when Christ was taken from them in the wake of Judas' betrayal. They were not to despair when they saw Him lifted up on that cross. But rather they were to rejoice that His ministry had come to its magnificent fulfillment. And in that moment, as He bore the wrath of God against sins, they were to see His glory. His glory is the only suitable sacrifice for sins. His glory is the faithful God who loves sinners to the point that He would bear the curse of His own law, His own curse, that we might be freed. It was extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. But notice how Jesus does not end there. And He continues and He applies this. And He says to His disciples, He says to us, that the love shown on that cross is the model, it is the form of love within the Christian community. Now every Sunday evening we recite the law of God together, and we end it by reciting Jesus' great summary of the law. It comes from Jesus' answer to the scribe in Mark 12. You remember the scribe comes to Jesus and says to Him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" It wasn't an honest question. It was a smart question, trying to trick this unknown backwoods preacher that had come, this scribe, these scribes who were the authority on the law, these men who wrote out the law again and again and who knew its intricacies. These were the theologians, these were the doctors of the church. And He comes with all His haughtiness and He says to Jesus, "All right, Jesus, tell me, what's the most important command of all?" And Jesus answers, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It was, of course, not an original answer. He picked it straight from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, two fundamental passages for the life of Israel. Central to their lives was to be their devotion to God, their relationship to God. You remember in Exodus it was encapsulated in the tabernacle, literally central to their lives. But that centrality was to be reflected in all that they did, and all that they thought, and all that they said. As God said to them, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." That is an inclusive command. Basically, God is saying to them, "Listen, Israel, your relationship to me is so fundamental that all of your life is to be characterized by your love for me, your thinking and your action. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets on your eyes." Everything, all your thinking, all your doing, everything they were, everything they had, everything they did, understood in reference to their redemptive union with God. And it's the same with us, isn't it? It's exactly what we're seeing in Corinthians. What Jesus says to the scribe, that this is the most important commandment in the law. Love God with all you are, with every fiber of your being, with every moment of your time. Love God because of the love with which He loved you. But hand in hand with that greatest commandment came that second command from Leviticus 19, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. This command Jesus repeats. And He says that this is the characteristic of His kingdom. This love that loves others as we love ourselves. It means no haughtiness, no pride, no self-seeking, no arrogance. But we are to be fundamentally humble in how we relate to others, loving them as we love ourselves. And it's an overwhelming command, isn't it? It's an overwhelming command. Who can say that they've ever done that? Maybe Mother Teresa, but probably not even her. Certainly not me. It seems like an impossible goal, this selfless kind of love. And it's hard, and we wonder who on earth could ever do this. But here now, Jesus raises the standard. And He says to His disciples, don't look to yourselves to see the standard of love that is to characterize the kingdom. Look at Me. He ups the ante. And He says, listen, disciples, the love that is to characterize My kingdom is not just the love that we have for ourselves. The measure of our love is Jesus' love for us. He says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Just as I have loved you, He says, just as I have loved you, that love that will be manifest on the cross. He says, you are to love each other like that. That's the standard of love for My kingdom. Not just your love for yourself, but the supreme love of Christ demonstrated on that cross. That is the mark of our community. Now, obviously, we cannot love one another to the extent that Jesus loved us, not fully. You cannot bear the wrath of your neighbor's sin. Paul longed to do it for the Jews, didn't he? In Romans 9, that almost heartbreaking prayer that he includes there. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Paul says, if it were possible, I would go to hell for Israel. If I could be accursed and cut off for Christ that they might be included, I would I would do it, but he knew he couldn't. We cannot literally love each other to the extent that Christ loved us. But, like Paul, that must be our longing. Romans 9:3, really, Christ is saying, I think, here is the longing of the Christian heart, that we look at our brothers and sisters, or we look at those around us in this world, and we have a deep longing that says, oh, if only I could be cursed that they might be saved. That's the standard of love that Jesus is saying is to characterize His kingdom, that we would be willing to lay down our lives for them. It is this command that Jesus had illustrated in His washing of the disciples' feet. Interestingly, He gave the illustration first and now gives the command. We are to pour ourselves out for our neighbor. We are to humiliate ourselves for our neighbor. We are to be willing to bear the wrath of the world for the good of our neighbor. We are to be willing to do it for the good of our enemy. You remember when we looked at the washing of His feet, that absolutely extraordinary thing, that the feet of Judas were washed right alongside the feet of Peter. We are to love like this, not just those that we like, not just those who are nice to us, not just those who are lovable, but we are to love with this radical love even to those who would do us harm. Remember in Matthew 5, Jesus' powerful words. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, even as your Father, your Heavenly Father, is perfect. And that perfect love of God, that love of God for His enemies, was so supremely seen at the cross. That is what Christ did there. He laid down His life for His enemies. Paul said in Romans 5, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, rebels against the rule of God, Christ died for us. And here Christ says that is the example of love that is to characterize His kingdom. That is the example that we must follow. Love that is radical and self-sacrificial and self-effacing and self-forgetful. A radical love that is to characterize His kingdom, and a love that is even for our enemies. Ed Welsh, the Christian counselor, once said, God loves me more than I love Him. And now I get to love other people more than they love me. And this is so crucial for us to get in these days in which we live. There's no doubt that the society around us is changing drastically, and it is changing fast. And we are finding ourselves rejected by this world, the society in which we live. And instead of being respected for our faith, we're now condemned for our faith. And this world is treating us with increasing hostility. And the question comes, how will you respond to their hatred? Will you return hate for hate? Will you get caught up in the hate-filled rhetoric that characterizes the world around us? Will you rise up in self-defense? Will you mock your opponents? Will you deride them? Will you combat them and go to war against those who would seek to do your harm? Or will you love them with a cruciform love, laying down your life for them, doing good to those who hate you, and returning good for evil? Will you love them as you have been loved? Not loving them because they are lovable, but loving them because God loved you before you were lovable, while you were His enemy. He loved you to the point of sending His Son to die for you. And will that be the characteristic of your love for a hostile world that may one day say your faith warrants your imprisonment? It's vital that we get this. Because as Jesus says in verse 35, this is the mark by which the world will know that we are His disciples. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't say, by your lobby groups, they will know that you are My disciples. And He doesn't say, by your bumper stickers, they will know that you are My disciples. And He doesn't say, by your political party, people will know that you are My disciples. And He doesn't say, by the strength of your self-defense, people will know that you are My disciples. He says this is the mark by which you will be recognized by the world. Your love, your cruciform love, your love that pays no regard to yourself but is solely concerned with the good of your neighbor. This is how they will know that you are Christ's disciples, that you have a cross-shaped, self-sacrificial, enemy-inclusive love. As Jesus prepares His disciples for His departure, He begins by painting this radical picture. A picture of a radical love of God for sinners that would marshal the greatest sin the world has ever seen to achieve the greatest good the world could ever imagine. And a picture of radical love of Christians for their neighbors. Let us take these words to heart. Let us think that Jesus meant it. And let the world know that we are Christ's and He is ours. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for these words of Jesus, not easy words to hear. But we thank You for the glorification of Christ on that cross. And the love of God for sinners was seen so acutely. And Father, may that love drive our love. Lord, when the world hates us, everything in us wants to hate them back. But we pray that we would be so filled with awe at the cross of Christ that we would be willing to love those who hate us. Oh Father, if Your church did this, what a witness it would be. By Your Spirit, come and strengthen us. Come and strengthen Your church again throughout this land. We find ourselves in difficult days, but may we not go the way of the world. May we stand in the way of Christ, loving them as we have been loved, and seeking not their defeat, but seeking their conversion, that we might stand with them before the throne of grace, standing together with them in awe at Your glorious cross. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.